with me again. Holy, holy, holy. Is Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is filled with your glory. Let us see it. Let us hear it. May it not take us, like Isaiah, getting up into the heavens to have eyes to see and ears to hear. I am a man of unclean lips. And I sit here among a people of unclean lips. But may we be those who can say, we have seen the King. Our eyes have beheld his wonders, and we are not the same. You have given this book to sinners, Father. So by your grace, come and open it that we may revel in you. Exalt Jesus this morning. That is my chiefest prayer, that your Son would be glorified in our midst. For his sake, for our good, come. This sermon today is given from the mouth of a sinner to sinners. Already, your mourning most likely has signs of sin. You may not have met the devotion time that you had hoped to keep. It may have been a sharp word toward your spouse. It may have been already a poorly chosen glance at an internet site. Every single day we battle sin, pride, apathy, lust, ungodly anger. It's there. We are sinners who sin. And it's to us that God has given the Bible. Think about that. We are rebels. And yet we have a God who does not wipe out rebels, and instead discloses himself and his will in a way that we can understand. In order that we might, for those who have ears to hear, be reconciled to him and enjoy a relationship with him forever. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. You might find yourself today like Eve. How deceitful sin is, calling her to question that her God was for her in the best way. God doesn't have what's best for you, so turn in a different direction. That's what sin does. It promises a better tomorrow, or at least a better tonight. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the desire of the eyes, rather the desire of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, John's desire of the eyes, and that it was to be desired to make one wise, pride in things of this world, she took of its fruit and she ate it. Sin is deceitful, and you may find yourself questioning that God's ways are best for you. Or you might be like Adam. It's amazing how this verse, verse 6, is crafted. She took of the fruit, she ate it, and then at the end of verse 6, she also gave some to her husband, who was on the other side of the garden, unaware of what was going on. All it says is, and she gave to her husband who was with her. Now just take a glance back at chapter 2, verse 15. God had shaped Adam, and before he ever brought Eve onto the scene, he had set Adam apart for this God-ordained purpose, to work and to keep the garden. Do you see that in verse 2:15? He is a worker and a keeper. The garden will be filled with plants. The garden will be filled with animals. Ultimately, the garden will be filled with a family. And Adam's role is to be a servant and a guardian. He is a provider and he is a protector. Where is he now? He's with his wife being deceived by the one who is pulling him away from his very treasure. The very one who can satisfy his soul the best. Adam is right there and he's passive. And our world is filled with passive men who don't think about what they're watching or how they're spending their time. You're passive. Is that where you are today? Or maybe you're like Adam a little bit later in our story. Because whereas Satan comes to Eve, God knocks on the door of the garden and comes to the man. Look with me a little bit further down. Where are you? It says in verse 9. Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, God. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Right there, it sends us back to chapter 2. Right after God said, I want you to be a provider and a protector. This is what he had said. Read with me back in 2:16 and 17. You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge pertaining to good and evil, don't eat that one. Because in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. God doesn't command because he hates us. He commands because he loves us. Don't touch the stove, Isaac. To my son. Why? Because I love him, not because I hate him. God wanted life. Adam and Eve chose death. And in this moment, when God confronts Adam, rather than breaking down under the weight of his sin and seeking justification from God, he does what many of us do when confronted by sin, self-justification at the expense of others. Notice what Adam does. The man said, verse 12 of chapter 3, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it. Ponder this. We've moved from passive husband who's not protecting to aggressive husband who is not protecting. On the day you eat of it, you will die. It's not me, it's her. To hell with my wife. Is this a husband? What happened? I mean, just a few verses earlier, he's standing at the altar. God brings the woman to him. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. God, she's mine. I'm one with her. Husbands, love your wives as your own body. Where did Paul get that? It's right there in the text. The head is not called to be abusive and domineering. He's called to be a provider, a protector, to be a lover. And it's absolutely the opposite of what he's being in chapter 3. Roles have totally been transformed. Is that where you find yourself today? If not a passive person, an aggressive person, and totally thoughtless of either the provision and protection you're supposed to be providing or the helping role you're supposed to be giving to that end. We live in the world of Genesis 3, but God gave to those living in that world Genesis 1 and 2. Pain in childbearing. That's part of the curse. God graciously allowed me to be in the hospital room for all three times that my children were born. And in that moment of seeing the curse active in life, as my hand gets redder and redder with my wife squeezing it, in that moment, what is it to do? It's to send me to God. To say, this is not how it's supposed to be, and you will be the only hope. And you brought the hope through this very event of bringing a child into the world. Her desire will be for her husband. Like sin crouching at the door of Cain's soul, its desire was to trump Cain. So too will be the case in the cursed world, where women will grow up seeking to overpower and overcome the men that God brings into their lives. That's part of the cursed world, not the world of blessing. Is that the world you're in today? To the man, God says, thorns and thistles are going to rise everywhere. From dust you were taken, from dust you will return. The world of the curse is a world where life is hard, where school isn't easy, where jobs are taxing, and where bodies get cancer and move back to the grave. He subjected creation to futility, and we live in that world. But he did so in hope. So this morning, in the midst of our series, where our hope is to walk through the whole Bible this semester, to get a glimpse of this story laid out in Scripture called redemptive history, what I want us to hear today is that that story is given to people who are living this side of Genesis 3. People like you and me who are struggling with sin, struggling to be the men, the women that God's called us to be. And so I want us to pause and ask ourselves, what might Genesis 1 through 3 say to sinners? Often we read it just thinking about what happened before the fall, and we're not considering what it might mean for me this side of the cross. But the Bible was given to us this side, not this side of the cross, yes. The Bible was given to those this side of the fall. So why do we have Genesis 1? Is it only there to tell us about science and origins and to wrestle with how everything started? Or does it have a sermon for you and me? My title, The God Who Does Not Wipe Out Rebels. A sermon meditation on how Genesis 1 through 3 gives hope to sinners. So open up your Bibles back to chapter 1. And we're going to, in the next 15 minutes, walk through this text, maybe with new eyes. We want to look at it as sinners who are receiving unbelievable mercy from a God who discloses himself and his will to us, that we might have relationship with him rather than wiping us out. Right off the bat, I'm struck. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We find ourselves, from the very first verse of the Bible, we are sinners who are creatures, not the Creator. Which means we are by nature servants, not the King. Sinners need to hear that. Not only that, notice the amazing God-centeredness of Genesis 1. Look with me at the text. Just walk through and look at sentence structure. In the beginning, God created. Verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, day one. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And God made the expanse, and God called the expanse heaven, day two. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together.
and let dry land appear. And he called, and God called the dry land earth. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. And God saw that it was good. Day three. It was God who made the lights and put them into the sky. It was God who crafted the fish and the birds. It was God who made the animals. It was God who made man. God, God, God. It didn't have to be there. There's only one actor in Genesis 1. Why don't we see third masculine singular? He did this, and he did this, and he did this. That's how we see it in every other chapter of the Bible. I don't know of any other chapter that uses the explicit subject like Genesis 1. It's making a point. All things in this world are about God, and sinners need to hear it. If you're struggling to know, how do I live and not die? Start living the world as if it's all about God. When you eat a bite of watermelon, when you see the beautiful pink sky coming into school, it's about God. It's not only from Him. Its very nature is designed to direct us back to Him. It's about God. Sinners, I'm going to let you know about me and about my world and about what I've called you to. And what I want you to know is that it's all about me. You've been struggling with anger, with bitterness, with lust. What's the answer? Start living as if it's about me, not about you. This emphasis is given all the more when we get to verse 26. Look at verse 26. Whereas all the other creatures, living creatures that God made, were created according to their kinds, humanity alone is made in God's image, in His likeness. We find ourselves right there. But lest we start to think too much of ourselves, right away the spotlight moves off of us onto Him. The point is not we are the image of God. Rather, the point is we are the image of God. Images have their essence and their purpose only in what they point to. And you and I are placed in this world as imagers of Him. Like a telescope that sets its mark on a distant moon. A massive moon, but we, with our natural lenses, can't see it for all its glory. So too humans are called to be telescopes to the greatness of our God. In our words, in our thoughts, in our actions, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, do we show that God is our treasure, that He is important to us, that we revel in Him, that when people see us, they see God in the throne of our lives. Genesis 1 is calling sinners to reorient our affections to radical God-centeredness. That's my first point. We are called to a radical display of God's greatness. Look at verse 28. Because the radical display is not just for us, it's to be spread. Fill the earth, multiply, and subdue it. We have to read verse 28 in relation to verses 26 and 27. The point is, God has interest in His own renown, and He has placed humans here to make that renown known broadly. So fill the earth with My image. Spread a passion for My supremacy in all things, knowing that only in that context will people be satisfied. Sinners need to hear that word. We need to remind ourselves why we're here. When the pressures of school start rocking our worlds, what is all this about? Education is not designed just to give me what I need in order to live. It's designed to help us understand what makes life worth living. God is it. Number two,
Sinners need to recognize that God alone can help us display this image. Where do I get this? Look back at verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Fill the earth." In all likelihood, we do not have two activities of God, a blessing and a saying. Rather, we have one activity. He said a blessing. Which means that the filling and the subduing commission is part of the blessing that God bestowed on humanity. Blessings aren't super prevalent in the Protestant church. More frequent in Catholic circles or Episcopal circles. But they're all over the Bible. Blessings are similar to prayers in that both are equally dependent on God to fulfill. But whereas God is in second person in a prayer, and you, the ones I'm praying for, are in third person, may you, Father, work in Joe Rigney's life. May you, God, help Joe in his fatherhood and in his teaching and in his administration. May he be a channel of grace to you. That's a prayer. A blessing is not directed to God, though. A blessing is directed to a person, and God becomes the third person. So I say, Brian, may the Lord is third person. May the Lord help you be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove in this world filled with wolves. May he help you guide your family life and fill you with the heart of a servant. May God do that. That's a blessing. When I'm declaring life, but I'm fully dependent on God to do it. What's amazing is that the command, the first commission in the Bible, is framed in the context of a blessing. Suggesting that if you, sinner, are going to be an imager and spread a passion to others to be imagers, it will only happen if God makes it happen. Stop striving on your own fleshly attempts. It's not going to work. My commission and my kingdom will be established because I do it, and therefore I will get the glory. Sinner, recognize that God alone can help you be the man, the woman that you know you're called to be. And then recognize that he gives such a commission. Now recognize, I know he gave this to Adam and Eve pre-fall, but it shows up in a Bible that was given to a people post-fall. So that Genesis 1 and 2 become not simply a picture of what was, but an example, an ideal of what should be. This is why both Jesus and Paul can pick up on the whole marriage stuff from Genesis 2 and apply it to the church. This is for us. We are to be displayers of God, and it will only happen when all of our efforts are done in such a way that show not our sufficiency, but his. Number 3, be convinced that there is only one God who can save. I get to this from a little bit of a different angle. I hope you can track with me. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 17. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 17. Eat from any tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, I look at that verse and I say, what's obvious? What's obvious is that God takes sin seriously. He took Adam and Eve's sin seriously. We're in Adam. We're born sinners who sin. He will take our sin seriously. And the wages of sin is death. But notice also,
that the one who speaks the promise of future destruction is one who can discern between good and evil. In a world where there are two equally supreme forces, it is impossible to call one good and the other evil. Without a standard upon which to weigh value, if the highest forces in this world are equally competing, you can only have one and the other. Star Wars theology ultimately flops because it has the rebel insurgents, the side of light, and the dark side. But ultimately, there is no reason you can call this the dark side, because you only have two equally competing forces, and there's no promise, unless you watch the end first, that the good guys are going to win. But that is not the world of the Bible. The world of the Bible has declarations. It is good, 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 it is very good. Which by its nature implies that there is a standard, that the Creator God is it. Goodness and evil are dependent on Him. He's the one who gives such things value. All value in this world is derivative. We have no right to decide what is good and what is evil. If we take that right, we are assuming a privilege that we were never given. It's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. God alone is the standard for determining what is right and what is wrong. Everything else is derivative apart from God, including the devil. Look at Genesis 3:1. The very being that personifies all that is anti-God was created by God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this dark age. The rulers and the authorities of this present darkness. The very rulers and authorities that Colossians 2 says Jesus disarmed at the cross. Are you with me? But then we go to Colossians 1:16. Colossians 2:12. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities at the cross. The very things that we wrestle against. Colossians 1:16, for by the Son, all things were created. Things in heaven and things on earth. The visible and the invisible. Thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. All things were created through Him in order that ultimately He might at the cross show His supremacy even over evil. That is our God. There is nothing in this world that is next to God. He is supreme. And if He is the supreme in His judgment, then He too must be supreme in any salvation you and I might expect to receive, hope to receive. If everything comes from Him, then salvation would have to come from Him. Sinner, hear me. We have a God in this world. And you and I are able to gain hope for tomorrow because there's a God. If there is equally competing realities in this world, then there is no promise that God will triumph over Satan when I need God's help. But if there is one supreme being over all things, as Genesis 1 and 2 teach, a God who can decide what is right and what is wrong, then all of a sudden when you and I find ourselves in desperation, when we're broken over our sin, we can lift our eyes to the one who is supreme, and we can believe that He is able. And because He gave us this book to a bunch of sinners, we can believe that He is willing to help us. That's hopeful. So I say, be convinced that there is only one God who can save. And finally, this one I could have taken the entire time on. Look with me at Genesis 3. 14 and 15. Adam and Eve were deserving of death. My fourth point is this. While judgment is deserved, the promise of salvation precedes the judgment and is real. I just find it amazing that before Adam and Eve ever hear any word of judgment, God gives what has often been called the first gospel. Look at verse 14. Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above the beasts of the field in your belly. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Images of complete victory, dust licking and forced to the ground. This is not about snakes. This text and all the other texts that grow out of it show that what we're talking about is evil built up in the person of Satan. And he is judged like a king over his enemies. Not only this, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Offspring is what we call a collective singular noun. It's like deer. You can see one deer in the field, or you can see many deer in a field. So too with offspring. You can have offspring as numerous as the stars in the heavens, or you can have a single offspring. Same word, it doesn't change, it doesn't become take a plural form. So you have to look at the context to decide, and often the context is guided by grammar, as is the case here. Look at verse 15. What do you see in the grammar that might tell us whether the offspring is singular or plural? "He shall bruise your head." He. It doesn't have to be there in the Hebrew text, but the pronoun is explicit. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is not a general testament that the descendants of the offspring of the woman, and let me just pause to say, Genesis is driven by two family trees. A family tree of Cain that's identified with the anti-God mentality of the serpent, and then a very small remnant family tree that moves from Eve to their son Seth, 10 generations to Noah, and then Noah's son Shem, 10 generations to Abraham, all carrying the line of promise and the offspring of the serpent. But what's the hope? That one single male offspring of the woman would rise. And though he would experience pain, bruise your heel, there would be a death-defeating blow to the serpent's head. I asked my kids just 3 days ago, what is more dangerous, to get a broken foot or a broken head? They knew the answer. This text is crying out, get your eyes looking forward, because though you sinners are living in Genesis 3 world, before I ever declared judgment on you, I said, hope exists. A promised one is coming. Chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of God. He's here. No, it was Cain. He kills his brother and shows that he's the offspring of the serpent, not the offspring of the woman. Then at the end of the chapter, Eve rekindles her hope in the promise of God when she says in verse 25, God has appointed for me another seed, another offspring, instead of Abel, for Cain killed him and Seth is born. And as we read through Genesis, hope is kindled within the reader. When is he going to come? Great promises are given to Abraham through you, this universal curse, the need for the blessing. I need blessing, God. You, the reader, are reading it saying, I need the hope, I need the blessing. And God says, through you, Abraham, the blessing will come. And then he's scratching his head in Genesis 15 saying, Eliezer of Damascus is my heir, but I don't have seed. Where's the offspring of promise? Believe in me. This is the context of Genesis 22, when Abraham is called to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loves, Isaac. Why is that so significant? Because everything hinges on the hope that one day my sins will be dealt with, evil will be eradicated, blessing will come. When will he come? And God said it's supposed to come through this boy. And in that context, Genesis 22, I'm almost done. God says this. Genesis 22, 17. I will surely bless you, Abe. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore. Is offspring there singular or plural? Plural. Your offspring are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But just like God had promised Eve, and just like he would foretell ultimately in Numbers 24 through Balaam, every one of those stars in the sky is merely a pointer to the single star that would rise up, the star from Jacob, who would rise up, and when his light hits that horizon, all the light of the other stars will be dimmed in light of his great glory. We keep reading Genesis 17b. Genesis 22, 17b. And your offspring shall possess the gate of, if you've got an old ESV, it says there, but the footnote says, no, the Hebrew says his. Your offspring will possess the gate of his enemies. And through your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In the matter of a single verse, we move from the plural reality that are merely pointers to the singular reality. The royal offspring. Kings will come from you, Abraham. The king who will possess the gate of his enemies. All the hostility to God's kingdom building adventure will be put down and blessing will come. Oh, we hope in that. And so Paul says this. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Genesis 22, 18. And then he says, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of God has come to the Gentiles. The promises were made to Abe, not to his offspring, as if many offsprings, but to his offspring, that is one, namely Messiah. Hope, sinner. We have a God who calls us to a radical display of his greatness. But we have to recognize that this radical display will only be let out of the bag if he lets it happen so that he gets the glory and we get the joy. Be convinced that there's only one God who can save, but there is a God who can save. And this God, how will he do it? He promised back then, and now we know fully, more fully, that it would come through the person of his son. Now here we don't see how the conquering king is blended with the suffering servant, but the rest of the Old Testament's going to unpack that. How could I receive mercy unless this one who would conquer evil would do so by standing in my stead? That is our God. So I want you just to revel in the gospel. Be bold in giving witness to your own sin to your neighbor. Don't hide it. Be bold in it, because the more bold you are in testifying to your sin, the greater glory Jesus gets, because that is why he came. To save sinners, to save people bound up under the curse like you and like me. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with your glory. Woe are we, men and women of unclean lips, and yet men and women that you have cleansed. May Jesus be glorified in our midst. Thank you that you give a book to sinners, and that you set in motion a history of redemption for sinners. Thank you that you are a God who does not wipe out rebels.